Turning, have your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we want to read the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which sleep, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we praise thee that thy word is truth. We ask you now that it might speak to our hearts and give us understanding. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. For the next couple of weeks, we want to give our attention to resurrection as it's taught in the Bible. We want to think about some of the implications of it as we approach what is commonly called Easter. Perhaps the only real validity of religious holidays, as people call them, is the occasion to remind us of some of the very important, the very basic truths that are to be found in the Word of God. Easter, of course, is a pagan holiday, but I think it should call to mind not only the tendency of men to pervert religion, but also the need to proclaim truth. It should cause us to be aware of the great responsibility that is ours, we who know the truth, in order that we might put it forth, that people might believe it and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Easter was named for Astarte, a goddess of the Babylonians. The bunnies and the eggs were sex symbols. They used them as a part of their religion because they majored on prostitution and homosexuality. That's what their religion consisted of. The sunrise service was a very appropriate conclusion to an all-night orgy because they worship the sun. And they're always there on time for the sunrise service the next day. They'd been up all night. But those who believe the Bible, those who understand those things, certainly can't advocate them or participate in them. But what we can do is be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We can know that there's something more to it than that. There's some other reasoning that needs to be set before the minds of men so that they can believe and know the truth. We've read this morning from the resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A great deal more information is available here concerning the resurrection than any other portion of Scripture. And back in Bible times, resurrection was very controversial. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the two main religious groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had two groups, primarily over the question of resurrection. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection, didn't believe in the supernatural. The Apostle Paul contended that he was on trial for his belief in the resurrection. If we read the book of Acts, we find that the early church, their central message was resurrection. So this is one of the truly important themes to be understood as far as its relationship to the New Testament is concerned. Back in those days, there was no controversy over the crucifixion. It was like that because it had just happened in very recent times. It was current news. A good many of the people probably were there when it happened, or they had friends or relatives who were there. And it was an historical event to which they could relate very easily. They knew about the resurrection. But the great question at that time was it true or was it not that this one whom they knew to have died on the cross actually had risen from the dead? Was the Lord Jesus Christ alive forevermore? Or had his body been stolen by his disciples, as the government had tried to say? I think our situation today is a little bit different. Resurrection is not really much of an issue in our age because the average American seldom gives it any serious consideration. We human beings have the dangerous ability to adapt to the miraculous, to take for granted those things which are beyond the realm of human understanding. Take space travel, for example. People were excited for about a year or so when space travel really got going there. Somebody went to the moon, made a good show on television. Some people got excited about it. But now it's old hat. It doesn't mean much to go to the moon or to go into outer space. People don't even bother to listen to it on the radio or watch it on television when it happens. The ratings went down. The word ignorance is a very interesting word. If we pronounce it ignorance, we get the general idea. Somebody who's ignorant is not necessarily mentally deficient. They don't have some problem with their mental capacity. They may be extremely intelligent, and yet they have ignored the facts that are available, and that's what makes them ignorant. The Apostle Peter speaks of those who are willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant of the flood in the days of Noah. In other words, they have the information in front of them, but they willingly ignore that information and the implications that come from it. Space travel is like that. Professor Rushdoony has pointed out that the NASA scientists got together after they reached the moon, not on the moon, of course, but here on Earth, got together for a symposium to discuss how they did it. And they don't know how they did it. They don't know because in order to reach the moon, their computers had to assume that there was a relationship between time and space and mathematics. They had to assume that here was this universe out there with vastly different parts. It was running a certain way. And here's the mind of man that's running a certain way. And you can correlate the two of them into a system of computation and come out with a trip to the moon. Now that couldn't be possible for an evolutionist. And these men, of course, the vast majority of them are evolutionists. They got together to try to figure out why these things happened, and of course they could find no other explanation, because they were willingly ignorant that there is a God who sits upon the throne of heaven, one who has indeed correlated time and space and the mind of man, so that all these things work in harmony. Successful space travel implies the existence of God. But most people ignore that side of the picture. I think resurrection falls into the same category. Nobody's risen from the dead recently, so it's old news. To the average person, should such a thing even be true, it really doesn't matter anyway. I mean, suppose there was a parting of the Red Sea back in the days of the children of Israel, so what? What difference does that make? That's old news. Suppose an iron axe head did float, or God rained manna from heaven and fed people for 40 years. What about it? What difference does it make? That's the typical attitude that people adopt toward miraculous events, because they ignore the implications of it. I suppose there is such a thing as resurrection. So what? Well, for one thing, it proves that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The average church member who makes a special effort to get out to church on Easter and no other day of the year doesn't pay too much attention to that implication. He goes to church and he celebrates Easter, and he never begins to think about that thing, to realize just what he's doing and what he's saying by that act. He's saying that there is a resurrection of the dead, that one day God is going to bring people out of the grave. And the God who has the power to do that is going to judge them. God hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness for that man whom he hath ordained. Resurrection implies the existence of God. It implies his judgment. It implies human accountability. It implies an eternal existence in either heaven or hell. We can't have any semblance of belief in resurrection without being faced with those implications. Notice what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now what is the gospel? We find that out in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's the gospel. It has four elements. Three of them, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And number four, that it was for our sins. That's the fourth element that he puts in there. Gospel means good news. And there can be no better news than that. When the Lord Jesus died, it was not for his own sins, it was for ours. As our substitute, he took our place. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that there was before us a very definite potential to have eternal life. Now that gets us back to the very heart of the message of the Word of God. It is the gospel from beginning to end. We see the Lord Jesus crucified, buried, and risen from Genesis to Revelation. But that gets to be old news sometimes, doesn't it? Great multitudes of people ignore the implications of it. I mean, if it's really true, this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that has some implications as well. It means that we are indeed born under the wrath of God. It means that we live and die under the wrath of God. It means that we're going to spend eternity under the wrath of God. Unless at some point in time we repent of sin and trust Him as our Savior. Now you'll notice in the opening words of this 15th chapter that he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." He says some people believe in vain. Many times we've seen that the Bible speaks of believers in two different categories, two very distinct categories. It speaks to us of believing believers and unbelieving believers. Those who believe in sincerity, those who believe in superficiality. A lot of people don't understand that. They see the word believe in the Bible, they assume, well, that's proof positive that somebody's a Christian. And they make the very same false assumption in life. Somebody says, oh yes, I'm a believer. Well, so what? A believer in what? What does it mean to you? Because what is presented to us in the Word of God is what is presented to us in life, that it is possible to believe in vain. The word vain means emptiness or nothingness. It is possible. I was a believer for many years before I became a believer. If you'd asked me at 20 years of age if I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would have said, that's a ridiculous question. I started believing that when I was 7 years old. I haven't altered from it in the slightest in all these years. I studied it, I argued for it, I taught it to other people. Of course I'm a believer in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe it. But I had believed in vain. There's a tremendous difference between believing in truth and believing in vain. All right, what is the difference? Ignorance. Ignorance, if you will. All those years I ignored the implication of the gospel. You see, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ implies our ungodliness. That's something the typical church member never hears about. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ implies the wrath of God poured out on sinners and eternal fire. That doesn't get mentioned in the average church today. But the truth is very simple. Nobody's going to heaven because they grew up in church with an empty belief in the gospel. That's just as true as anything. There must be a new birth. There must be a transformed life. There must be a living, resurrected Lord who comes to inhabit our humanity. That's when you get saved. And no such thing has ever happened to the run-of-the-mill American church member who's believed in vain. Resurrection is the heart of the gospel. There must be a living, resurrected Savior who comes to inhabit our humanity. Have you ever noticed the emphasis of the professing Christian world on the death of Christ? Every liberal denomination stresses that. All the cults talk about the death of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church emphasizes the Mass, the crucifix, the death of Christ. Believing in vain is a failure to get the Lord Jesus off the cross and out of the tomb and alive in the heart. That's what believing in vain is all about. And that's why resurrection is the focal point of New Testament Christianity. I don't want you to notice, very briefly, a couple of things that we cannot ignore about the fact of resurrection. Or perhaps I should say we can ignore them. A lot of people do, but we can't ignore them without missing the point of the message of the Bible. Notice verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? That tells us that resurrection is absolutely necessary to having a risen Savior. You have to think about that a little bit, but the importance of it will grow on you. Time and time again, the Bible stresses the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God come to earth, but for all practical purposes, that's irrelevant to the nature of His coming. He said, I can do nothing of myself. There's only one way to explain that, and that is in the light of His humanity, the position that He took when He came into the world. In other words, He assumed the limitations of human nature. Sinless human nature, of course. But He came to live only with dependence upon the Father. I think the second chapter of Philippians makes that clear. He was in the form of God before He came. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But He had a purpose to fulfill. The Bible says He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. If we phrase that another way, He didn't lay aside His deity, but He laid aside the prerogatives of deity to come into the world to be man as God intended man to be. Took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there's a reason why that's added and stressed like that. This verse tells us, all the way to death, He took this mission of perfect obedience. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? I'm sure you're aware that the Bible says that the Father and the Spirit raised the Son from the dead. And that's not just a technicality. He could not have raised Himself. Not because He didn't have the power, but because He committed Himself to do otherwise, it would have been inconsistent with His mission. That's an awesome thought. The Christ of God would still be in the grave if there were no resurrection. He took upon that kind of limitation when He was made in the likeness of men. If there be no resurrection, then is Christ not risen? But that's not all. Notice verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. We saw vain believing in verse 2. Here's vain preaching in verse 14. Empty, meaningless preaching if there is no resurrected Lord. That's why you find empty, meaningless preaching in the liberal churches of America. They don't believe in the resurrection. They believe in a so-called spiritual resurrection, a philosophical approach to the literal fact that destroys the message. I think that somehow Christ arose in spirit and now His spirit is everywhere to help out man with his problems. Social problems, obviously. But if the Lord Jesus Christ was not bodily resurrected the third day, according to the Scriptures, then our preaching is worth nothing. It's empty. It has no meaning whatsoever. There's no point in having church. That's what He's saying here. We see a third thing in the last part of verse 14, and your faith is also vain. I'm sure you've heard many times that one faith is as good as another. A lot of people believe that. God disagrees with it. He says there's such a thing as vain believing in verse 2, and vain preaching in the first part of verse 14, and vain faith in the last part of the 14th verse. One faith is not as acceptable to God as another. He makes it very clear. Only a faith that is predicated on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has any meaning. Anything else is vain faith. Then he says here in the fourth place, verse 15, that every Christian is a liar if there is no resurrection. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. That's the type of statement that dispels all the wonderful ecumenical fellowship that you see in the world. I reminded you very often that all the world's religions are antagonistic. A true Catholic believes that a Protestant has no hope. A faithful Mormon believes that every Jehovah's Witness is doomed and damned forever. The proliferation of world religions means only one thing: somebody's wrong. Somebody's lying. If two people disagree on the true faith, at least one of them is wrong. And I think from this we can draw a rather intolerant conclusion, but it has to be one that's right according to this book. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not the risen Savior, we're false witnesses. If He is, then the proponents of all the other religions are found to be false witnesses of God. Everybody can't be right. Then logically following that, we see a fifth thing there in verse 17. We are yet in our sins. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. A person who would give a false witness concerning the salvation of a person's soul has to be the lowest form of life on earth. I mean, he's obviously still in his sins if he's lying about that. And to make matters worse, if the Lord Jesus Christ be not raised, there's no hope. It's not just saying that we're yet in our sins. It's talking about the finality of that condition. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're yet in our sins. Now that is a thought that I'm sure is far more horrifying to the Lord's people than anybody else. I mean, we finally realize what it means to be a sinner. Imagine knowing what we know now about sin. Looking back over our life, realizing that there's no escape from it. That all those things that we've ever done are still a burden that we have to bear, a responsibility that we have to live up to. We're yet in our sins if there's no resurrection. So we have no living Savior if there is no resurrection. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We're found liars before God. We're yet in our sins. But notice verse 18. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. I think it's interesting that that's what many lost people are hoping for. The Greek word there for perish means fully destroyed, annihilated. The idea that death ends all, that you come down to a cessation of existence just like an animal. That wouldn't be too bad, would it? That's why lost people wish it was like that. But the key to understanding this verse, I believe, is those two words, in Christ. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That's bad news. If to die meant only to be dead like a potted plant that has dried up and withered away, that wouldn't be any problem. I mean, how could it be a problem if we got there and didn't know the difference? One day you'd get hit by a truck, or you'd close your eyes and that would be the end and that would be it. Wouldn't know anything after that. But if we died in Christ, which is what the verse is talking about, if we died living for Him, and there was no resurrection, then verse 19 would be true indeed. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's the really bad news if there is no resurrection, for believers at least. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Notice verse 30 of this same chapter. If there were no heaven and there were no hell, I'd rather be a Christian than anything else I know. Is that what it says in verse 30? Not my Bible. Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He says, what am I doing here? I protest in your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, let's stop fighting wild beasts at Ephesus and go out and live it up while we can. That's a very logical approach to the situation. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul. He wasn't having it so good. He said, I'm standing in jeopardy every hour. I'm dying daily. I've been fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. And if the dead rise not, what on earth am I doing it for? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But I'll tell you where the rubber meets the road on this point. What is it costing you to live for the Lord Jesus? There are a great many people who name the name of Christ who would live no differently if God did not exist, if there were no resurrection. They wouldn't live one bit differently from the way they live today. That's the way it was with the spectators back in these days. I mean, they were all sitting around there in the stands watching. Paul was down there in the arena, right across from the wild beast. That's why his position was what it was. Nobody fights wild beasts for the fun of it. There must be some compulsion. There must be something that completely overrides self-will. And you'll notice that he says not simply, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're miserable. He said, we are of all men most miserable. Imagine the absolute horror of coming down to the end of life. After we've been dying daily to the flesh, after we've been denying ourselves till it breaks our hearts, after we've been locked in a struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, burning out for God, and find out there's no point to it. The value of anything you do for God is what it costs you to do it. If it costs nothing, it's worth nothing. If it ever costs you anything, you'll understand what he's saying. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. I'm sure you can see that this was the issue that divided people back then, because it was a matter of life and death in many cases. There are very few people like Paul who went out into the arena at Ephesus to fight wild beasts who ever came back alive. When you took a stand for the Lord Jesus, you put your life on the line literally. It's not like that today. When you take a stand for the Lord Jesus today, most people think it's wonderful. They think that at least superficially. And you can go through this world no different from the people of this world, because we're unwilling to pay the price. We're unwilling to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus. But I'm sure you can see also that resurrection is the bottom line. Is it true or is it not? Does the Lord Jesus Christ actually live in people's hearts to save their soul? And of course He does. Because the Bible says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." With all the confidence in the world, we can face the trials, the difficulties of this world. We can be willing to do anything and be anything the Lord would have us to do because His Word is true. The same Lord Jesus who shed His blood, who gave His life, is the one who's alive forevermore. The one who comes to live in our hearts by faith, to forgive our sin, to give us the gift of eternal life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning in the fact that we can open this book, we can face these issues squarely. We can look at the great possibility of unbelief, and we can see that it falls, it fails at the testimony and the power of Thy Word. And how we thank You today that with all confidence we need not live for this world. We need not believe in what the powers of darkness have to offer. But by faith we can know what it is to trust the Lord Jesus, to have Him become our faith, the author and finisher of it, to live in us, to give us the grace that we need to make us what You would have us to be. How we do pray that the result of this message this morning might be that those who are lost might see the seriousness of believing in faith. That they might see the need to trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And how we do pray that we as Thy people might understand that we need a little more understanding of the fact that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.